Am I turned on now? I could do something with that. But I won't. He's kind of funny, this man you're married to.
So can we all.
God, who at many times and in many ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the ages. Whew. Now, we just got through the first three verses last week. Lots there, I know. I know you know. We're going to move on this week, see how far we can get. Why was Hebrews written? It was written to people who were backsliding back into the temple, slipping away from the house churches, the freedom that is in Christ, the final absolute fulfillment of the law. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, don't think I came to destroy the law. I came not to destroy but to fulfill it. And until the law passes away, that's what he meant by heaven and earth, till the heavens and the earth pass away, not one jot or tittle of the law shall pass till all be fulfilled. And then in Luke 24, 44 and 45, after he's raised from the dead, he appears to the disciples that night, the 12, which are now down to 10 at this point, because Thomas was missing, Judas is gone, he's dead. And he says, I fulfilled what I spoke to you about, all that is written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Tremendous. That's why the veil in the temple was written too. The veil was the representation of his flesh, according to Hebrews 10. Once that flesh was opened up, that was the barrier that was stopping men to get from God. Men have to go through the pierced, rent flesh of Christ to get to Him, to get to God. No other way. What the heck was happening to these folks? Jewish individuals, saved, and he treats them, for the most part, like saved people throughout this book. We may have some exceptions here and there. We'll deal with that. But why? Why do people do that? Why do people backslide? What do you think? Oh, well, I'm not really opening it up for a discussion, but I want you to think about that. Why do people backslide? I can think of a myriad of reasons. But really what it all comes down to is really the same thing. It's the same thing every time. There may be attending spokes that go out from the center of this wheel, but really the number one thing is people aren't in the Word. That's it. Faith comes by what? Hearing what? Hearing the Word. Hearing your pastor say it, hearing other people say it, hearing you say it, reading it out loud, speaking it out. Why do people not grow into maturity? Why is that? Okay, you know, I know exactly what the reason is for me. The reason is for me, and it's the exact same thing for you and everybody else, so we're all in the same boat. Lazy. Lazy. We get lazy bouts. And yet, isn't that funny how that inside of us, we're like, we want the Word. But when it's time to discipline ourselves for it, isn't that fascinating? That desire doesn't carry over necessarily all the time until we start making that daily habit out of it. I know you know all this, but you need to hear it. You need to hear me say it again and again and again to remind us. Last thing I want is for any of us to backslide, right? But you won't if you're in the Word. You're filling yourself up. And I don't mean just intellectually. I mean you got to take it, and then here comes the circumstance. Boom, you didn't see that coming. And now what a perfect opportunity to use what you've learned in the Word and apply it to that thing. But see, it's like if you don't apply what you've learned in the Word to that thing that comes at you, you kink the hose, you pull the socket out of the wall if you don't apply what you've learned. Because once you apply it, suddenly it takes on a living reality for you. It's living now. I was just sitting in my living room, like this, but now I'm saying it, I'm speaking it, I'm speaking it. And you've got to get yourself comfortable with that, see? Comfortable. In my house, I walk around saying stuff. We just say it. We walked in the door the other night and I said, praise your name, Lord. You know? And it's filling the atmosphere. It's filling, and we speak it. We have scriptures on our walls. Some of you have been to our house. We've got these plaques and stuff, Scripture's on the wall. I look at it. It's everywhere, you know. We're surrounded with it. God's Word. These guys were going back into the temple. So Hebrews was written not by Paul. We've already discussed that. Hebrews was written to combat this backsliding condition, for them to fall back into the sin of temple worship. And it was sin. You know why? Christ already fulfilled it. That's it. Done. Now they go back and they observe, just like what Paul had to say to the Galatians, you observe days, months, years. I think I've wasted my time on you. He's talking about the Jewish calendar in that context. You go back and you sacrifice animals. You follow the feast days. Worse yet, you follow the advice and the teaching system that goes on in the synagogues. And the synagogues were largely Talmudic, even though the Talmud had not been actually assembled at that point yet. But the oral aspects of it were going on. And so first thing the writer does is he says, Jesus is greater than the prophets who spoke to the fathers. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He used to do it through the prophets. But now, the final word from God is Christ. That means that any of the apostles that are writing, Paul, Peter, John, whoever, are writing at the behest of the word of Christ. See? Because Revelation 19:10 says that Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, or the witness of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. See, it's all centered around the Lord Jesus. He's the final word. There's not going to be any other prophets because he's it. So when the final work of Revelation finishes, or finished, I should say, in the compilation of this book, there's nothing else that's necessary. So, Jesus is greater, better than the prophets, verses 1 and 2. That word better shows up 12 different times in 13 chapters. So that's an important word to look for. It's going to show up in this first chapter. Verse 3, who being in the brightness of his glory, the brightness of the glory of God, and the express image, that's the exact likeness of his person or nature, he upholds or sustains all things by the word of his power. Now, at the end of verse 2, we've already seen that the writer here attributes to Christ the authorship of creatorship. He made the ages. Remember we talked about that? That's more than just that which is physically created. That means all that which is still coming. All that which is still coming. The ages. Nothing that hasn't happened yet, but he's created it and it will come to pass. It's amazing. How do we wrap our brains around something like that? So he is now presented as the creator. Middle of verse 3. He upholds all things by the word of his power. When he himself purged our sins. In other words, as he's writing to these Hebrew folks, what did they want to do? They wanted to go offer animal sacrifice, more blood. For what? For what? To purge their sins. But he himself has already done it. It also says to me and to you that he doesn't need our help. By himself, the text says, he purges it. Without your assistance, without mine. He does it. He satisfies the righteous requirement of God, therefore turning away wrath from us. When he purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You know, the priests were constantly working, constantly sacrificing, burning incense, carrying on with their Levitical duties. They never sat down. There was no place, no chairs for the priests. They were always moving, always. Their job was never done. And of course, Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father. That means it's it. It's done. It's finished. So you've got, by himself he does it. He sits down at the right hand of the Father. The veil, the barrier that stops men from getting to God because of their sin, that's removed, and it's all picturesque. What more do we need? What more is there? Is there something else that has to be done to make me acceptable before God? There's nothing we do. We bring nothing to this party. So, in the light of things like what is expressed in the first three verses, look at verse 4. Being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of thy righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So and that continues, that subject of angels, and Christ is better than the angels, continues to the end of the chapter. But he expresses some very positive things about angels there in regards to what their functionality is. Also in the 14th verse, the last verse here in the first chapter, you know this really well, that he expresses a very strong view in regards to salvation that was to come. In other words, if the angels are sent forth as ministering spirits, being sent forth to minister for them, that's us, who are about to be heirs or recipients of salvation. But I thought they were already saved. But of course, this is referring to the second coming, Hebrews 9:28, the second coming, unto those that look for him, he will appear the second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation, right? And then those cross-references to Romans 13, you know, verse 11, you know, the time has now been shortened, it's come upon us, where our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What the heck is that? Well, that is the closing down of the salvation program that happens with the second coming, which in Hebrews the 9th chapter, verses 24 to 28, expresses it by the high priest, of course. Jesus fulfills the job of the high priest on the Day of Atonement. He has to go in, make the sprinkling seven times on the mercy seat, and then he's got to come back. What? That's the second time. And so Jesus has to come back the second time. As the high priest sacrificed, sprinkled for the same people in his generation, so Jesus has to come back to the exact same people in his generation whom he sacrificed for. So that they would know, in Jewish parlance, fulfilling the job of the high priest on the Day of Atonement, that Christ's sacrifice was accepted by God. So he must come back the second time to that same generation that he sacrificed to. See, it's more than just verses that speak about timing indicators relative to the parousia, the second coming. It's things like that in Hebrews the 9th chapter. I mean, it only makes sense if he comes back to the same generation that he died in. Same thing is true for the parables. When Jesus has an individual going off, leaving a bunch of money with some of his servants, and he goes off, and then he comes back the second time to the same servants that he left behind. Same generation. Right? See, it's that consistency. This idea of Jesus coming still in the future is foreign to the New Testament. It has to be locked in to the first century. I just had to deal with some strong blasphemy just the other day concerning people who were standing against that, calling themselves Christian, so on and so forth. All right, so angels here, very strong. Now watch why the question then becomes in verse 4, as he begins to compare the Lord Jesus to angels, what is this? Why is he saying Jesus is better than angels? Were they holding angels up to a higher position than they should have been holding it? Well, verse 4, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, there was an early first century heresy that was amongst the Jews, where they lifted the angels up to just like second, just a hair below God himself, insofar is that there were Jewish cults that worshipped angels in the first century. This is not the only place that this is spoken of. You can reference Colossians 2:18. Just make a note of it, where Paul speaks to the Colossians about the worship of angels and false humility and things like that. There was Jewish influence, and you see it in the context of the letter to the Colossians, that was there in Colossae. So this isn't the only place. And as a matter of fact, the so-called Dead Sea Scrolls, those were manuscripts compiled by the Qumran community. Well, one of the orders and theologies of the Qumran community had to do with the fact that many of them believed that Michael the Archangel had authority greater than the Messiah himself. But see, it was easy. That wasn't a leap for them. They were already getting entreed to that kind of thinking by their theology of angels relative to their position under God. Near equality, this kind of a thing, right? So he has to stress this to them. He is better than the angels. By inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Well, it's the name above all names. Acts 5 and verse 12, Peter is preaching along. He says, there's been no other name given among men whereby we must be saved but by the name of Jesus. Right? No other name given. In Philippians, the second chapter, you're familiar with that one. He has been given a name that is above all names, before whom every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus the Messiah is Lord. Who gets glory? God the Father. That's what it's about. God the Father. A more excellent name than they. And look at how he expresses this in verse 5. Now here's where we begin to get the beginning of many Old Testament quotes throughout the book of Hebrews. Now let me say this about these Old Testament quotes. Some of these quotes are from the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Very popular in the first century. We don't really know how or who actually translated the Hebrew Old Testament into this Greek Old Testament text. There is theory about this. There is speculation. Supposedly, a bunch of Jewish scribes went into a room and out came this book, and there were 70 of them. Therefore, Septuagint 70 is what that's supposed to mean. Well, there's no records of that. That's a guess, a theory at the absolute outset. The Septuagint itself is quoted several times in the New Testament, but if you read through the Septuagint, you will find that it is not always an accurate translation of the Old Testament. It is not. In fact, there are some egregious changes that go on. We're going to see some of those changes that take place in the book of Hebrews right here for some of those quotes. Other Old Testament quotes are directly from the Hebrew text. Some of them are quotes that are immediately inspired, that are not linked to an Old Testament, Old Covenant text quote. They're immediately inspired. But some have given credence to citing that, well, this is a quote from Psalm 95 or something like that. Okay, and it really isn't. When you go back to look at what they think is being quoted in Psalm 95 or out of Deuteronomy, that's going to come up too, and it's really not the same. What they are is immediately inspired. So some are Old Testament quotes are from the Septuagint, some are from the Hebrew Old Testament, some are immediately inspired, and just sound like or look like a text that may be familiar in the Old Testament. Okay. Verse 5, "For unto which of the angels did he say at any time," now here's the quote, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." Now that's Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. That is a quote not from the Septuagint. That's a Hebrew text quote, not the Septuagint, because it reads different in the Septuagint. So this is Psalm 2, verse 7. We won't go there, but I'll tell you this about that. This quote, "Thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee." Psalm 2 is highly messianic. So is Psalm 1. But Psalm 2 in particular, Psalm 2 talks about how that men are trying to constantly throw off the authority of God the Father and His Son. And the Father speaks about how that the Son is begotten by the Father. And then the last verse, verse 8 in Psalm 2, says this, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry with thee." Kiss means do homage to him. So worship him. Acknowledge him for who he is. See, so that wrath does not come upon you. Man, the Old Testament is loaded with statements about God having a son. Proverbs 30, I believe it's verse 5, says, what is the Lord God's name? What is His Son's name, if you know it? Fascinating stuff. Fascinating. I mean, he's all over the place. Isaiah 7, right? Verse 14, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given," so on and so forth. "Call His name Emmanuel, God with us." And of course, Matthew 1:23, Matthew says Jesus' birth is the fulfillment of that. It is Emmanuel, God with us. Right? So thou art my son, this day I have begotten thee. Now in Acts 13, in verse 13, Paul uses this text to preach on the resurrection of Christ. And he actually says that this verse, he uses this verse, Psalm 2 and verse 7, relative to the word begotten, and instead of using it in the begetting sense to give birth to, he uses it in the resurrection sense, the resurrection of Christ. And he claims this verse speaks towards the resurrection of Christ. Fascinating stuff. It's not that the Word of God is malleable, or you can shape it and bend it any way you want to. It means that in the hands of God's Spirit, the author, it's like a diamond that's cut. You hold it up to the light, and if you turn it just a little bit, what happens? You get all kinds of different sparklies, different colors. You see different things. It reflects off the walls. You turn it again, you get a whole other different scene. That's how the Word of God is. But it's the Holy Spirit that gets to turn it. See, that there's the problem. So we're going to have quotes, like I said here, out of the Old Testament that are used in different ways than originally even the context where it is found in the Old Testament. It's used differently in the book of Hebrews. But it's the Holy Spirit turning that diamond. See? We have to not do that. Our job is to just read and study and interpret each turn of the diamond as it is written here. Not to turn it ourselves, not to come up with new colors or new bright, shiny whatevers. Okay. So this day I have begotten you. And again, he says, bottom of verse 5, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, that's out of 2 Samuel 7:14. 2 Samuel 7:14. Again, what's the author doing here? He's lifting up the superiority of Christ. Christ is better than, in this category, angels, right? Better than the angels. The book of Hebrews is not about teaching us about angels except in a brief way so as to show in juxtaposition how much greater Christ is. Angels are servants, verse 14. They're ministering spirits sent to serve us who are about to be recipients of salvation. I love that 14th verse. That's fantastic. Okay? So, I will be to him a father, bottom of 5, he shall be to me a son. Now, in 2 Samuel 7:14, and it's also repeated in 1 Chronicles 17, verse 13, 1 Chronicles 17, 13, this is on the occasion where David, King David, wants to build a house for God. And God sends the prophet Nathan back in and has this word for David. And basically it's, why would you want to build me a house? You can't. What house can hold me? But at the same time, God is expressing to David, I see your heart in this, and I like it, and I love you for it, that kind of a thing, all right? He says, on the other hand, David, you're not going to build me a house, I'm going to build you a house. And then he begins to describe what this house is. And he talks about that he will raise up David's seed afterwards, and that the throne of David will abide forever. See, then that sounds like Daniel 2 and Daniel 7, where it's talking about the throne of David, the throne of Messiah goes on and on, okay? But within 2 Samuel 7:14, it's very interesting because I think it's mostly about Solomon, but there is a messianic turn of the diamond and the flash of that light by the Holy Spirit, although brief, is there. Here, when the writer to the Hebrews is making reference to 2 Samuel 7:14, it's the Holy Spirit who is interpreting a meaning, albeit secondary or central, to this verse that we must take into consideration when we read a verse in its context like 2 Samuel 7:14. It's talking in 2 Samuel 7:14 mostly about Solomon, because it talks about how God's going to discipline this king when he sins. And God did, and Solomon did sin. 2 Samuel, the 11th chapter, very bad. Solomon died in his sin, not the way to go out. See? But his throne remains forever. The house that God would build for David. When we get over to Hebrews 3:6, we're going to see the church referenced as the house of God. The church is the house of God. Cross-reference that with Paul's use in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6 of the temple. We are the temple of God, all of us together. not individually. That's wrong. 1 Corinthians 3, 1 Corinthians 6 don't say that your individual body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Sorry, no, no. There are other passages that say we individually are sealed and have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. Not a problem. But, you know, that common phrase, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, those are plurals in Greek. You've read that, haven't you? That passage. Those are plurals. See? And he uses the plural pronoun. See? Your body, not your body singular. Then he says, our, plural, your, plural, body, singular, is the one temple, singular, of the Holy Spirit. It's all of us together, as we meet together, or even as we're apart from one another. Okay? Fascinating stuff. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. That's a quote from the Hebrew text. That is not from the Septuagint. Verse 6, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten unto the world, he saith, and let all the angels of God worship him. Fascinating verse. He's still saying Jesus is better than angels because there was an angel worship thing going on at this point. Notice 6 now, and again, when he bringeth in the first begotten. Now, that's prototokos in Greek. Most of the time, you see that translated as what? See if you remember. Prototokos. Firstborn. Firstborn. Which doesn't mean the first one to be born. It doesn't mean, like some have mistaken prototokos to mean as the first one to be born again. Now, there's a ridiculous heresy that still sees the light of day, even today, that Jesus was the first born-again man. If you're without sin, you don't need to be regenerate. You don't need to be born again. You're without sin. The whole purpose of regeneration or being born again is to undo the blinders of sin so that you might believe and receive everlasting life through Christ Jesus. Okay? But prototokos means first in order. It means to rank first. Proto, first. Tokos, to rank. Or to order, to set in order. So this means, and again, when he bringeth the first in order, it means he's the head of the pack. We all follow him. He is the head of the church. He is the first and the last for that matter. We follow after. He bringeth the firstborn, or the prototokos, into the world. He says, and here comes the quote, and let all the angels of God worship him, close quote. Now, if you have a reference Bible, and you probably do, how many of you have got Psalm 97, verse 7 referenced there? Right, right. Anybody else? Psalm 97? Yeah, right. You guys are putting your hands up. There we go. All right. We're not going to do it right now. I'll let you do it later. You'll go over to Psalm 97, verse 7, it reads nothing like that. It doesn't even have anything to do with this subject. What the heck? What is that all about? You go over to the Septuagint version of Psalm 97, verse 7, it isn't there either. So this is not a Septuagint quote. This is not a quote from the Hebrew Bible. Even in English, your Hebrew Bibles that are on your laps right now, it's not even in there. So what is this? Notice that the text says, verse 6, he bringeth in the prototokos into the world, he saith. You ought to mark that. I have a box around those two words. He saith. And then there's this quote. But it's really not a quote of an existing passage of Scripture. There is no Scripture that says, and let all the angels of God worship him. In fact, in the Septuagint, the word God, theos, is dropped altogether. But the Hebrew references God relative to something like this. But you cannot find this quote anywhere. In other words, what I'm telling you is that in all likelihood, this statement right here is immediate, a case of immediate inspiration. He saith. He saith. Let all the angels of God worship him. Now, if you were to mark Revelation 5 right there, verses 11 through 12, under the angels of God worshiping him, that's really instructive. Revelation 5, verse 12, 11 through 12 rather, speaks about all the angels gathered around the throne and Christ the Lamb, as it were, slain is in the midst. And it says thousands upon thousands and 10,000s of angels worshipped him. The Greek is myrioi, myrioi, myrioi. We get the English word myriad, myriad, myriad. In other words, it's an uncountable number. And so the King James translators are just using what they have to try to express to us how that it's beyond count. Thousands upon thousands, 10,000s and ten. It just goes on. They might as well have said millions and bazillions and gazillions. You know, I mean, it gets funny sounding to us, but it's myrioi, myrioi. And truly, all of God's angels are worshiping him, just like they did during the creation when Jesus was creating everything, Elohim. And Elohim said, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. Well, but John 1:3, John 1:10, Colossians 1:16 says the creator is Christ. Therefore, Elohim there, the majestic plural of God, is in reference to the person of Christ and not to the Father and not to the Holy Spirit. It's the person of Christ. He is the one that is lifted up in the New Testament as the creator. And the New Testament interprets the Old Testament for us. This is not a difficult thing. So let all the angels of God worship him. Verse 7. And of the angels, he goes back to this now, he's comparing Christ with the angels. And of the angels, he saith, quote, who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. Now that is out of the Hebrew text. That is not a Septuagint quote. That is the Hebrew text. That's Psalm 104, verse 4. That is direct. Of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. So angels are spirits. And we get to verse 14, they are servants. Spirits, but they are servants, okay? But Christ is better than that. Christ is not an exalted man. Christ is God, which he's about to jump into next. This will be the ultimate proof relative to the greatness and superiority of Christ. The writer to the Hebrews is going to jump right into the divinity of Christ. He's not going to hiccup. He's not going to burp. He's not going to have any second thoughts. He's going to confront these Hebrew people with the truth of the historical Jesus of Nazareth being God in the flesh. He makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But, here we go, verse 8. But, on the other hand, angels are spirits. Angels are made. They're created, yes? Verse 7. But unto the Son, he says, now, the quote begins, Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7 is what this is. Septuagint, or Septuagintal. That's another little issue that comes up in the book of Hebrews. There are Septuagint-like quotes. They look like Septuagint. He may have been referencing the Septuagint. Or it's just his translation from Greek to Greek. But it's not directly carrying it over in all cases. So, unto the Son, he says, thy throne, who? Let's all say it. Thy throne, okay, let's say it like we mean it. Thy throne, O God. Oh my gosh. So here is the writer to the Hebrews, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, interpreting the meaning of Psalm 45, verses 6 through 7 for us. And he says at the very beginning of verse 8 that this God, thy throne, O God, is in reference to who? Top of verse 8. The Son. You got to be kidding me. He's God. See, now these Hebrew people are faced with this. Wait a minute. God died? Because you say Jesus is God. The Son is God. He died on a cross? See, remember we talked about this last week. Remember the cultural pressure within the first century Judaistic structure, the temple structure and the people involved with it. I mean, the air was thick with this belief structure. And Jesus came and fulfills it all. And they don't want to let go. There's no more substance to the law, to the temple service. The temple should have just shut down right there. As soon as Jesus said, Tetelestai, The veil rent. Take the sign on the front, flip it over to closed. 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 But you know that that wasn't about to happen because traditions die hard. Really hard. But unto the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the throne of the Son of God is eternal. Well, that's the Davidic throne. Christ sits on that. We started something interesting in Hosea class this morning. We ran over to Ezekiel 37, and I wasn't able to get through it. I was just able to kind of get us into it, and I've asked everybody to read ahead into Ezekiel 37 and notice how that God takes the two sticks and brings Judah, house of Judah, house of Israel, together, and that somebody is king over them. And I said, this is yet to happen. This hasn't happened yet. I'm utterly convinced that this is not to be interpreted in some kind of a spiritual manner. It's too geographic. It's too direct and geographic. And I've asked the class to read ahead and determine who is this that God is going to set over these people. By the way, these people, it's not, like I would have said this morning, it's not those people over there in Palestine right now. That's ridiculous. But it is the whole house of Israel. And somebody's going to be king over them. Oh, sure, it's Christ, but there is a king under him. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The throne, a scepter of uprightness, is the way it should read, is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Watch this, watch this. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee. Who is the first God referring to here? Is the first God? Ah, excellent. It's the Son, isn't it? Thy God, the one, the Father, who does the anointing, right? So he's the second reference to God. Not that there's two gods, but right away, and he's quoting out of Psalm 45. Don't tell me God doesn't have a son in the Old Testament. You got to be blind. I gave you Psalm 1. I gave you Psalm 2. I gave you Proverbs 30. Now we're looking at Psalm 45. What? Oh my gosh. Therefore, God, even thy God, has anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ is the anointed one. That's that whole reference to anointing. HaMashiach, the Messiah, means the anointed one. Anointed to serve, anointed to be the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Christ, by himself, purged our sins. By himself. So Christ is God, and he rams this right at the beginning. I already mentioned Isaiah 7:14 to you. What about Isaiah 9, verses 6 through 7? Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and he will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of his kingdom there will be no end. No end to this kingdom. So it's not an earthly kingdom, which has a termination point involved with it. By no means. How can the Son be referred to as the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father? I thought Jesus and the Father were separate personalities. Well, what you got right there is, and you have to take all of the references in the Bible in regards to, first, the position of each member of the Godhead as being God. That's the ontology. We call that the ontological view. That the Bible says the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God, which I've been over with you numerous times. So as to their being or their ontos, that's the Greek word, their ontology, all three are God. Not three gods, one God. And no, they are not all three modes of the one God's existence. That's modalism. That's a true heresy. But When you come across passages like the Father or the Son submitting to the Father, which you see in 1 Corinthians 15, which you see in 1 Corinthians the 8th chapter, it says, Paul says, but to us there is only one God, the Father, and one Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, that's a reference to the economic view of God. In other words, they're all three God, one God. They all three share the same divinity, but they have three different functions in bringing about the salvation program. So the Father, remember I've said this to you, begets the Son. The Son dies on the cross. The Son goes back to heaven. The Father and the Son together send the Holy Spirit. See, and then the Holy Spirit direct men back to Christ. This thing is going on. They all have their function. They all have their job. The divinity of Christ. So if a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon comes to your door, I had one totally throw me the other day, a J-Dub, came to the door, told Kerry about it afterwards. The guy had a little sort of a computer screen, one a handheld kind of a thing, and he had this sign language thing going on the screen. And it's like they didn't introduce themselves as to who they were right away. They're tricky that way. But it was an older guy and then a young man. I should have known, you know. But he was throwing me with this little piece of entertainment. It was almost like I was being distracted. Look at the pretty balloon. You know, that kind of a thing. Well, let me distract you while I stick the knife in over here. And he says, do you have anybody? Do you have anybody in your house, you know, that is deaf? We'd like to give them, you know, some literature. Well, as soon as he said that, you know, literature, I was immediately suspicious. You know, they weren't coming right up with it, you know. I said, well, no, there's nobody. The guy's right here, but he's holding his deal down right here. I'm like, oh, yeah, nobody here in my house. I'm watching this whole thing going on. And I said, who are you? You know, I wanted to hear him say it, you know. Well, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. I said, yeah, there's nobody here in that regards. You know, I don't know. I was ready to go for it if they wanted to talk, but that was kind of it. You know, they left. Afterwards I was like, okay, you know, but I'm not guilted about it because I don't think everything I do, every confrontation I have has got to be, you know, or anything like that. See, people who are listening on this online, they're like, what? What does that mean? You have to attend the service to know what it means. If you can't make it here, I can't tell you. But if that happens to you, what are you going to do? You know, they'll twist the scriptures and do their thing, but the issue is not you winning the argument or engaging them in an argument. 2 Timothy 2, verses 23 through 25 says, the servant of the Lord must not strive, i.e. argue, but be gentle with all, patient, able to teach, so that those who are in error might turn away from the truth, if God perhaps might give them repentance unto the truth, see, and they might escape the trap that they're in, the snare of the devil, it says, see. John 1:1. Now the Jehovah's Witness like to take this and twist it all out of shape. It says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word, the subject, he's the subject and the object, you know, in that passage, I think, because you're dealing with a Trinitarian passage. The Father and the Son are in view here. In the beginning was the Word, the Christ, the Logos, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. See? Well, in John 17, Jesus says, restore unto me the glory that I had with you, Father, before the world was. What? What? Yeah. See, we're either following a crazy person, or he is exactly who he said he was, right? Three times in John chapter 8, verse 24, verse 28, verse 33. No. You don't need to go there. 58, sorry. 24, 28, and 58 in John chapter 8. All three times, he declares to the Jews that he is the I Am. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Finally, he says to them, truly I say unto you, before Abraham was born, before he sprang into existence, I am, ego eimi. Finally, the Jews get it, and then they bear witness that they knew Jesus was calling himself God by saying, using the divine name, I am, because what do they do in 59? They pick up stones to stone him. They do the exact same thing in John chapter 10. In John chapter 10, he calls God his Father. John chapter 10, in verse 25 he does it. He says in verse 29, my Father, which gave them to me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hands. Then in verse 30, here we go, I and my Father are one. 31, the Jews then took up stones to stone him. That's a testimony. They knew exactly what he was saying. And people say, Jesus never called himself God. Well, those people who say that don't spend much time in the text. Oh, that's why they're not believers. That's right. No time in the Word. What are we going to do with something like that? In John chapter 5, verse 18, it says that the Jews sought to kill Jesus or persecute Jesus because in their view he was violating the Sabbath by healing people on the Sabbath because it was considered a work, right? But then they said, Jesus called God his Father, making himself equal with God. How about 1 John 5 and verse 20? Do you know these passages? Can you deal with these passages? We leave that up to you. You darn well better not. You better handle this. Better handle this. 1 John 5:20, listen to this. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we might know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. See, it's what you just heard me read in English, it's exactly what the Greek says and what it means. There's nothing hidden here. Yeah. Grammatically, we've got nouns and pronouns modifying back to nouns that all share the same gender and number. And they're immediate. They're immediate modifiers. You just can't get away from this. John says that his Son, Jesus Christ, two nouns, masculine, singular, this, utos, pronoun, masculine, singular, must refer back to the last masculine, singular, grammatically. This Jesus Christ, is the true God. What do you think of that? Oh, there's lots in here. Titus 2:13. You got to know Greek to get that one right, though. It's probably right I'm sure it's right in the New American Standard. But the King James has got things a little befuddled right there. Under the Son, Hebrews chapter 1, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of rightness or uprightness is the scepter of thy kingdom. That's a good place to put the comma for today. So the writer to the Hebrews, dealing with folks who are backsliding, leaving church, that's really it, going back into some other form of worship, the temple. Sure, there were cultural considerations that didn't justify the action in any way, shape, or form. But you know, I find that when people are not in the Word, that's when they backslide. That's when they stop attending service. That's when they stop coming to get their feeding, you know, because you've got to put yourself into this mindset of thinking Christ's thoughts after him. See? The less thought you've got of his word going on in your head, the more that fallenness and worldly approach, disconnected from God, which manifests itself in fear, manifests itself in lack, manifests itself in unbelief, right? Begins to take over. And then all kinds of depression starts to set in. And you don't want what you know you should be having. So what do? I don't feel like going to church. And it's not about, you know, I know the phrase, go to church, right? Well, what I'm saying is let's come together and obey Christ. And he said not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, Hebrews 10:25. We'll come across it, obviously. But do you hunger for this? And if you don't, you got a problem. And it's not my problem. It's your problem. If you're not hungering for this, if you don't want it every day, then if you call yourself a Christian, go to God. Maybe you already know what the problem is. Confess the problem. Confess the sin. Ask him to forgive you. and get back on. Say, God, put that hunger for thy word inside of me. And all, by the way, speak King James English to him. Put that hunger for thy word inside of me. Thy word. He wants it to have free course and be glorified, first and foremost in you and me, and then out unto others. But I feel dry. You know what? I feel dry all the time. I don't care. I'm in the Word. Sometimes I have emotional feelings and they're zippy. I think they're from God. I don't know, but I don't pay any attention to them. You know why? Because that's not it. Feeling, whether I feel dry or whether I feel good or up or happy, or my feelings don't matter, see? It just, they don't matter to me. It's all I know is I got to be in the Word. And guess what happens? Once I'm in the Word, I level out. I level out my feelings, my emotions, right? It's easy in church, as the pastor is trying to shut up, it's easy to just yes, Lord, I'm going to make that commitment. But see, Monday morning is coming. And you're not going to feel like it. But see, that's when you know you're a disciple. You get up. Here it is. Praise your name, Lord. I'm in the Word. Speak to me. Need just a chapter. Take your time, you know. We all can make time. You've heard my story on numerous occasions. See? So follow me as I follow Christ. If a pastor can't say that to you, you don't want to sit under him. He's gaming. This is why these people, these Hebrews that he's writing to, were backsliding. It's funny, because I have to counsel many of these same kind of things that the writer of the Hebrews counseled to his backsliders. I had to do it to some of my backsliders over the years. Interesting. Lord, thy word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path, and we praise you again. Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Settle thy word in our hearts this day, in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you for each one of these that are here today. Praise you, Lord God, for their attention to thy word. Now bless them back, Lord, with much spiritual as well as emotional, mental, financial evidences, Lord, of your goodness and grace in our lives and in our hearts. And Father, as we turn to worship you with our final act and we are giving, Lord, unto the work of the ministry of the Word, Father God, may your people be blessed back, Lord, over and over and over again. As we give, let it be given unto them good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, let men pour into their laps now in the name of Jesus Christ. Lord, may we have thy wisdom, those of us in leadership, Lord, to correctly and responsibly handle your people's physical act of worship right now. Lord, thank you for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen.